I'd like you to turn to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 11. Mark 11, 1. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat, loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither, or straightway he will send him back. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door, without, in a place where the two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches of the trees, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. That's all we will read. And that, of course, is the first day of what is commonly called the Passion Week. That is the entrance of our Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. Now, whether that was actually on a Sunday, as is commonly believed or not, is really immaterial. It's not of great importance. Normally, the commentators and theologians indicate without a doubt this occurred on Sunday, Palm Sunday as it is referred, and then they give a day of nothing, a day of rest that's not recorded, normally referred to be on the Wednesday. Now that is, of course, to fit scripture into the traditional pattern. I'm not sure if I go along with that pattern anyway. But that's not the point, and I don't want to get into that this morning. What I want to do is consider a few things that we have here in regard to our Lord Jesus Christ in this entrance into Jerusalem. And incidentally, I'm very doubtful that I would title it The Triumphant Entry of Our Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. When you consider it, I think that you would find that it could be anything but a triumphal entry. But again, that's the common understanding of people. The Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem. But before we take this up, there's one little thought I want to pass on to you from verse 6. These disciples, they went, and when the people asked them what they were doing, loosing the colt, it says, they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they then let them go. Well, if we were to take what Matthew tells us, it says, the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. I want us to think about that for a minute this morning. Matthew says they did as Jesus commanded. Mark says they said as Jesus had commanded them. Now, that to me is important because I see very little value in saying what the Lord Jesus has told us to say if I am not prepared to do as the Lord Jesus says. So Matthew says they did as Jesus commanded. Mark says they said as Jesus commanded. And we need to get things into their right order. You know, today, so many of us are right ready, and we're loaded and we're ready to fire with what Jesus said. But very often, as I look at my own heart as well, I must confess this, that we're not so willing to do as the Lord Jesus commanded. Now, when he gave the commission in Matthew chapter 28, the Lord Jesus said to the disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And so we need to teach all things that the Lord Jesus has commanded. And we need to do what he has commanded, and then, of course, say as the Lord Jesus commands. Because sometimes we say what the Lord Jesus says, or we say what the Word of God says, but we do not do as the Word of God says. So we seem to have two set of rules. There's a set of rules for everyone else, and there's a set of rules for myself. And I do as I please, and yet I say as the Word of God says. Now that doesn't hold much value at all. But leaving that thought with you, let us think then of some of the things in regard to our Lord Jesus Christ himself in this gospel. And one of the things that we have is an indication of his poverty that we find in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you say, well, I don't see much indication of poverty in this chapter. Wasn't it in this chapter that they acclaimed him as the Messiah? Hosanna, they cried, in the highest. Yes, but they did that. But the indication of the poverty is found in this, that the Lord Jesus, He rides into Jerusalem on a colt. Now, that colt, as far as we can see, is the foal of a common burden-carrying beast. There were asses that were used, normally white asses, that were used by kings and people of importance. But this ass wasn't an ass of that type. He was just an everyday, common, burden-carrying ass, donkey. So the Lord Jesus chooses very carefully that he rides into Jerusalem on the foal of a burden-carrying beast, not on a special ass or a mule. But as well, do keep in mind that this ass was not even his own. Now, the Lord Jesus never had an ass, never had a donkey. And in some places, even to have a donkey is an indication of some wealth. I remember in one of the villages where we used to visit in Colombia, and when we went there on one time, we were told that Antonio had got himself a donkey. A little later, Antonio had two or three donkeys, and it was considered that he was coming up in the world. It was like he'd got himself a car, and then he'd got himself a second car, and by the time we went back another time, well, you would have thought he was driving a Mercedes, because he was coming up in life. He climbed into the social status in that he had acquired himself a donkey, and then a couple of donkeys. But the Lord Jesus did not have an ass of his own. That's very, very indicative of the whole life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was born into the lowliest of low circumstances. When our Lord Jesus Christ was born, he was born into a family of Mary, and then sort of adopted as a son of Joseph, who were obviously people of poverty. When Mary brought for her offering for her cleansing, she did not bring the normal offering for cleansing. She brought her offering of two turtle doves or two pigeons, and that was the offering of the poor. Now, that indicates to me that Mary and, of course, Joseph were people of poverty. Because, as far as I understand it in the Word of God, that the offering of the poor was only allowed to be offered by the poor. That is, if I could afford something better, and I didn't bring it, then it would not be accepted by the Lord for me. So when she brings her offering, the offering of the poor, it would indicate that she had nothing better to bring. As well, the Lord Jesus was known as the carpenter. Strange for one who was acclaimed King of the Jews at his birth, to be known as the carpenter. As well, he was known as Jesus of Nazareth. And in John chapter 1, when Andrew, was it, that found Nathanael, said to him that they had found Jesus of Nazareth, Nathanael's question was, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? When we move through the life of the Lord Jesus a little further, we find that he was able to say that although foxes may have their holes, and the birds of the air have their nest, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Is that not an indication of extreme poverty? John's record, chapter 7, the last verse, and into chapter 8, that each one went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. You see, he didn't have some sort of holiday accommodation. He didn't have some place that he could put up in a 3-star or a 5-star motel. He went to the Mount of Olives. When the Lord Jesus required a boat, it was a borrowed boat. When he needed money, he sent Peter down to bring up the first fish and in his mouth a coin that would pay the tax for him and for Peter. Yet is it not amazing that although the Lord Jesus would do this, he borrows a boat, for he doesn't have his own boat. But he is the one who created even the water that buoys up the boat. When he needs a coin, he hasn't a coin of his own. But being the sovereign Lord, he has ordained it that the first fish would have a coin in its mouth. When he needs a tomb, he's buried in a borrowed tomb. It's only the wealthy that were able to carve out their tombs, their sepulchres, beforehand. And the Lord Jesus is buried in a borrowed tomb. He has no tomb of his own. And yet, we must not consider this then, that the Lord Jesus was like a vagabond. That he was just a tramp, he was a down and out. He had no earthly possessions. And we're reminded of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when it tells us, that ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Now, I know some people have a problem with this. And they say, well, it's not really material poverty. But the context of 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 is material giving. And so it's materially poor that the Lord Jesus Christ becomes. And ye know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's remember that this morning, even fellow believers, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Some of us don't always feel rich. And some of us judge our riches by what sort of a home we live in, or what make or model of car we drive. But that's not true riches. True wealth is this, that we are the sons of God. And not only have we been made the children of God, heirs of God and joint heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. I wonder why people would stop and ask and yearn for the second blessing, when we have been blessed with not only the second, but the third and the fourth and every spiritual blessing. Have you ever wondered how many there are? I had a sister one day, she interrupted when we were speaking on this, and she just said, "Well, how many blessings are there, brother?" And I said, "Well, look, I couldn't count them. I haven't got through to counting them all yet. And I wonder, could we ever count every spiritual blessing?" And yet, the Word of God assures us that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. It's not so much a problem of counting them, it's a problem of laying hold of them, making them our own, appropriating them to ourselves, and believing that God has blessed every believer with every spiritual blessing in our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we remember as well, in regard to our theme, we must be careful we don't get sidetracked, that the Lord Jesus as well, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, He made Himself of no reputation. Well, that literally, that word is, He emptied Himself. Now, we've got to be very careful with this what is known as the kenosis theory, or the kenosis doctrine, the word for emptying. For there are some who would teach that the Lord Jesus, He emptied Himself even of His deity. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches very plainly that the Lord Jesus Christ was God, is God, and always will be God, and that He never ceased to be God, but He became a man. And He veils that splendor of His Godhood, and He comes down into this world, and He becomes a man of poverty, without earthly riches, and He needs and asks to borrow. But I want you to notice the veiled splendor that's even indicated in this passage. The Lord Jesus sends those two disciples and says, if anyone says anything to you while you're loosing the ass, you say that the Lord hath need of him. Now here's a man, and he hasn't even an ass of his own. But you tell them, it's the sovereign Lord that needs him, if they say anything to you. That was an authority that had only to require in order to receive. The Lord hath need of him. And what did they do? They surrendered. They submitted. They allowed these disciples to take the ass away. I wonder just how we would fare in this. I wonder if it was indicated to us that the Lord has need of our car. I wonder, would we be prepared to trade off the vehicle for its value to help in the work of the Lord in some way? I wonder, would we be prepared as far as using our homes for the Lord Jesus and for His service? Or is that our little kingdom? You see, Australian, what would you call it, ideology is this. I have four walls or four fences around my allotment, and within that is my little kingdom. Please do not interfere. That is the world in which I reign, where I have things the way I want them, and I do things the way I wish. But then maybe the Lord hath need of what we have. Now, I leave that with you. But not only was there the indication of His poverty, there was a manifestation of His deity. Because in verses 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus tells these disciples, now you go into the village, and as soon as you're entered in, now He doesn't say you'll get halfway along, or He doesn't say somewhere in the village, or perhaps you'll have to hunt around. He said, as soon as you're entered into the village, He says, you'll find a colt tied. Now, as you find the colt tied, it will be an unbroken colt, and you're to loose him, and you're to bring him. And then he anticipates even the question that the owners would raise. What do you loosing the colt? What are you about loosing the colt? Now, you give them the answer, the Lord hath need of him, and now the response is, well, thou just submit and thou let him go. Now, that's an indication of the Lord Jesus being God, his deity. You see, he knows beforehand all that is to happen, just where the animal will be, what type of an animal it will be, how the people will react, what the disciples are to say, and what will be their response. Now, of course, the critics say, well, that's not difficult at all. That only means that he had to slip down the day before and prearrange it. And that might be so. It's not so, but that might be so. But there was something else that Luke tells us. Luke tells us that when he rode in toward Jerusalem, and he came over the top of the Mount of Olives, and he looked down on the city of Jerusalem, he predicted, he forecast the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, if the critics could say that the arrangement as far as the ass was concerned was prearranged, you wouldn't fit that into the prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem. And that came about in AD 70, just 30 or 40 years after the Lord Jesus Christ had indicated that it would happen. And so we have something of his deity as well. Still following in the narrative, if we join this with Matthew's record, chapter 21, because when we look at something that is recorded in various of the Gospels, you often notice that there are details in one that's not included in the other. Now, that's not a contradiction. That's not that Matthew says one thing and Mark says another. That's what the critics try to tell you. What you find is that this is that one writer, he focuses on certain details. Another writer focuses on other details. And when you take them all together, you have the sum total. Now, Matthew tells us that this was done so that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. So there is a fulfillment of prophecy. So you've got his poverty, you've got his deity, and now you've got the fulfillment of prophecy, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. Actually, I would go back beyond the prophet, and I would go back to when Jacob was blessing his sons in Genesis chapter 49. And he says this, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And then he goes on to say, binding his colt unto the vine. Now, the vine, according to the Lord Jesus in John chapter 15, he says, I am the vine. He himself is the vine. And so what we have in Genesis chapter 49 is repentant Israel, the repentant nation of Israel, submitting to their Messiah, just as this cult submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Israel has never really submitted to God. When she was brought out of Egypt, brought into the wilderness, and in regard to when God spoke, Israel with inflated chest says, all that the Lord has said we will do. I think that Israel would have been far better to have never accepted the law. But you see, she was so confident that she would do just as God said, all that the Lord our God has said we will do. You just lay it on the line and tell us and we're ready. Now, some of us are like that. We actually almost croon to ourselves at times in meetings how willing and ready we are to do the will of God. You know, I'm just so submissive to the will of God. You know, that young sister, she's terrible. You know, she's kicking a bit. She's a bit rebellious. Yeah, those young fellows, I tell you, no, they're terrible fellows. You can see that they're not submitting to the Lord, but my, you want to look at just at my heart, how submissive I am. Now that's Sunday. That's while I'm with the Lord's people. And it's easy to be submissive to the Word of God when we're with the Lord's people with a similar mind. But Monday is a different story. And by Tuesday, all the effects of Sunday have worn off. And we're out in a real world. We're in a world that's opposed to God and against the Lord Jesus Christ. By Wednesday, the heat's really on. And when you get to Friday and all the pressures of the social activities that are coming up over the weekend. It's a real world. Let's not kid ourselves. It's a cruel world. It's an ungodly world. It's a world of pressure. And don't ever let us be like Israel and just say, well, you just tell us, Lord, and we're ready to do it. Because can we really sit in judgment on Israel when there is so little submission within our own hearts? So let us consider ourselves more than we worry about Israel. Take up the picture, yes. And Israel failed. You look at Israel right even from when they came out of Egypt in the wilderness. And they were hardly out of Egypt, and they were complaining about the lack of commodities and the lack of things, and it was far better that they had stayed in Egypt. And it's easy to sit in judgment on them. But what about ourselves? How do we really fit in? Do we really submit to the Lord in everything? I think if we're honest, we'll find that we're not too long on the Christian pathway. And we're also resisting, and we're bucking, and we're straining against God, and we're not just so willing to submit as we ought to the things of God. So, Christ is the vine, and the repentant nation of Israel submitting to the Messiah. But the prophecy comes from Zechariah, and it comes from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Now, in Zechariah chapters 9, 10, and 11, you have a section there in regard to the anointed king rejected. Then in chapters 12, 13, and 14, you have the rejected king enthroned. And Zechariah's prophecy, the quotation comes from the first section, that is, from the section that's dealing with the anointed king rejected. And Matthew refers us to that passage. That is the rightful king, the anointed king. He is rejected. Now the Lord Jesus Christ not only is or has a right to be king of the Jews. The Lord Jesus has a claim to our lives. Not just because of creation, but because of the recreation, because of new birth. The Lord Jesus has a claim on each and every one of our lives to submit to Him, to submit to the Word of God, to submit to the Lord Himself in every detail. I wonder how we fare. Because most of us, we tend to say, well look, I can submit in 95 or 99%. And there's no difficulty. These one or two little areas are mine. And surely if I give that much of submission to the Lord, these areas are no real problem. But of course, that's just where the problem lies. In the fact that we are not prepared to submit 100% to our Lord. Now, we must hurry. Time's going to beat us otherwise. We also have an illustration of humanity in this passage of Scripture. When I go back to the book of Exodus in chapter 13, I find there that the firstling of an ass and the firstborn of man had to be redeemed with a lamb. Now, it's striking, isn't it, that God should use an ass to point out certain similarities between an ass, a donkey, and a man. Well, some of you say, well, it's bad enough being referred to as a sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. I can take that one. But I don't particularly like being referred to as a donkey, an ass. And especially when we speak about a silly ass, and then we say that he's as stubborn as an ass. And they're known for that, and it's a fact. I was very inquisitive when I noticed in Colombia that almost always the mounted police, their leading beast is not a horse, it's a mule. So my inquisitive nature got the better of me one day, and I inquired why the leading beast should always be a mule and not a horse. And I got exactly that answer. You see, if you demand a horse and push him, he'll go in. But the mule, if he senses danger, he won't go in. You see, he's got the donkey nature still about him. And if he says he's not going in, he's not going in. And that's it. You see, and God then would liken mankind in so many ways to an ass, in silliness and in stubbornness. And not just as far as the unbeliever is concerned, but as far as we are concerned as believers as well, we can be so frightfully stubborn in the things of God. But they had to be redeemed with a lamb. Now, this ass, I'm not sure if he was the firstborn or not. I think he was. But if he wasn't, he still owed his life to the death of another. Because either the firstborn, if he wasn't the firstborn, that firstborn ass was either redeemed with a lamb or its neck was broken. So in either case, the firstborn, if he wasn't the firstborn, either the lamb died or the firstborn died. He owed his life to another. And you can build a gospel message on this. You see, he had to be redeemed. It was a life that must be given or his life must be taken. But then as well, Leviticus chapter 11, we're told that the ass is amongst the unclean animals. Ceremonially unclean. Not any dirtier than a horse or other animals, but ceremonially unclean. Then when we go back to Genesis chapter 16 and verse 12, well, you find Ishmael, he shall be a wild ass. Well, the J.N. Darby's translation is, he shall be a wild ass of a man. And that's exactly what Ishmael was. You come through to Galatians and you find the revealing of this. Ishmael, he was born according to the flesh. Isaac, he's the son of the promise. Ishmael's the son of the flesh. And he's a wild ass of a man. And what does he do? He spends all his life just kicking against others. But then this ass was also without. He was tied, he was bound, and he was by the door. He was in a place where two ways meet, a place of decision. And he was untamed. He was unbroken. And time's almost gone. He was unbroken. I want you to think of this, that when the Lord Jesus mounted that ass, instead of reacting as a normal donkey would, because I can guarantee that any donkey, if any man had mounted that donkey when he was untamed, unbroken, that donkey would have let fly with a tremendous bark. But this animal, instead of resisting the Lord Jesus, the moment the Lord Jesus put his leg over that animal, every sinew, every muscle, every bone, every fiber of his body is dedicated to carrying the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem and not resisting. Isn't that amazing? It's more amazing still when we look at ourselves and say, now when the Lord Jesus lays claim on us, is every fiber of our body dedicated to doing the will of the Lord and glorifying the Lord Jesus, or do we resist? And do we only half-heartedly serve the Lord? Now, we must leave it there. There is also a revelation of sovereignty. and we'll just leave that, and maybe we can look at that just later on. But there's an illustration of humanity. There was a fulfillment of prophecy. There was an indication of his poverty, and there was a manifestation of deity. And may the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts.